I trust you still have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 3. And note that Paul begins chapter 3 with the word finally. Now, he's only halfway through the epistle, but here he says finally. So I'd like to start our lesson this morning by saying, in conclusion, somebody over here woke up and closed his Bible. I'm sorry. Okay. So I'd like to start off by saying, in conclusion, and I want you to understand that I'm being true to the scriptural passage when I do that, because that is what the text says. What Paul is saying, though, is that these are the final points that he wants to make to the Philippian believers. I've often remarked, I've remarked in this class before, that is when we say goodbye, that we say the most important things that are in our hearts. If it's just for the child leaving the house to go to school for the day, or a child leaving the house to go off to college, it says the child is walking down the sidewalk or backing out the driveway, that we shout all of those last-minute instructions. You know, be sure to wear your jacket if it's raining. Don't sit near the bullies at lunchtime. Watch out for people trying to put stuff in your food. We shout out all those last-minute instructions right as someone is leaving. And in chapter 3 and 4, this is what Paul is doing. He instructs us in his final remarks before closing the letter. He says, "Finally, my brethren." And you can see the verse there. He says in verse 1, to write the same things, and then in italicized again. In other words, that's not in the Greek, but it's implied. To write the same things again. This means that everything we're going to cover in our lesson this morning is old hat. There are things that the Philippians have heard before. Paul has taught them to them before. And there are things that no doubt we have heard too. But Paul says that it's no trouble for him to write them. Hey, I've got my amanuensis here. He's got plenty of paper, plenty of pens, plenty of ink. I've got some time on my hands. I'm under a house arrest. I've got plenty of time on my hands. It's no trouble for me to write these things to you again, or to teach them to you again. And he says it's a safeguard to you. What exactly is a safeguard? In its most technical sense, a safeguard is a physical mechanism that is affixed to a piece of machinery or to a power tool to keep us from doing something that in retrospect may not have been the brightest idea, and keeps us from harming ourselves or from someone else getting harmed. For example, a rotary saw, my skill saw at home, has a little guard over it, such that it covers most of the blade while it's cutting and just keeps the part that's doing the work exposed so that I don't accidentally put my hand there or cut someone else's hand. But, you know, it's a safeguard. A grinder has got a face shield on it to keep metal particles from flying up into your eyes. These things are there to keep us from doing something that could harm us. And so these are safeguards that Paul is writing to us. And because now, though obviously they didn't have a word in the Greek for safeguards, but the Greek word means to make it certain or secure. And it means take these instructions to heart. They're going to work for you to keep you safe and you're secure in your walk in Christ. They're going to keep you from doing something stupid that could seriously harm you or harm others. And because Paul refers to these by this particular word, and the NASB translates them as safeguards, we're going to call them these instructions safeguards. But before we get started, notice that he says, "My brethren." Understand that these instructions will serve as safeguards only to believers. They don't work for people who aren't Christians. Yeah, they can clean up their life a little bit, make it a little more moral, maybe take care of a few little problems here and there, but they don't really work. They don't really fix the problem unless the person is already a believer in Christ. So he says, "Finally, my brethren." And the first safeguard that he gives is rejoice in the Lord. This final section begins with the command to rejoice, and it's going to be repeated again near the end. Rejoicing is one of the strong sub-themes in the book of Philippians. The word rejoice is found 8 times in the book, and we've talked about this word before, the word sherei, a Greek word something like sherei is the close pronunciation, and then there's a slight variation of that that gets translated as joy. Well, sherei, or rejoice, is found 8 times. Joy is found 4 times in the book. It's a very strong sub-theme in the book. In what do you rejoice? If you find your ultimate joy in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a joy that's not going to last. It's a joy that's going to fail. The next safeguard that Paul tells us as believers is in sections verses 2 through 7. We won't read them because Rod just read them to us as a class. But it says that we are to put no confidence in the flesh. Now, we have to understand that when we see the word flesh here in this context, normally when we see the word flesh, we think, yeah, that's the part of my nature, if you will, for want of a better term, that it's the part that's associated with my body, and it's the part that has the tendency to want to sin, as opposed to my new nature in Christ. Well, that's not quite what he means when he says flesh here. He's talking about things that he has done on his own, apart from the work of Christ. Things that he has done on his own to try to merit God's salvation. The number one thing that people in the days of the early church were tempted to count on as an act contributing to their salvation was the rite of circumcision for males. These verses here, verses 2 through 11 of chapter 3, are really a mini-encapsulation of the entire epistle to the Galatians, in which Paul blasted this notion that we can do anything to contribute the slightest little bit to our salvation. For the early church, they were tempted to trust in the act of circumcision. For us today, for some groups, it's baptism, but for the general population at large, both professing Christians and non, it's the concept of good works. If the good things that I do outweigh the bad things that I do, then I'll get to go to heaven. And what a misguided notion that is, because how many good things do we do? None. We have, on our very best day, the very best thing that we ever did is considered as a filthy rag in the sight of God. So we don't put confidence in the flesh. We don't put confidence in our own ability to do anything to earn or merit our salvation. In verse 2, Paul refers to the perpetrators of this notion of works-assisted salvation as dogs. In the world in which Paul was writing, dogs were filthy scavengers. They weren't the friendly companion by the fireside that we think of when we think of dogs today. They were filthy scavengers. They were vicious pack animals. Jews would refer to Gentiles as dogs, as a contemptuous term. But in a very biting twist of irony, who is Paul talking about when he talks about dogs here? He's talking about the Judaizers, whether they were true believers in Christ or not, they were from the Jewish faith, and they were attempting to get the Gentiles to become Jews in order to become Christians. Paul calls these people dogs, because of their lack of character and their vicious nature. As Rod has said, if anyone could have put confidence in gaining righteousness by doing things according to the law, it was Paul. He goes on in verses 5 and 6 to list those things that he had done, and he had even had done to him before he was old enough to make decisions on his own that would gain for him righteousness. But in verse 7, Paul says that he counts all of those attempts to gain righteousness in the flesh or on his own efforts, he counts them as loss. Now, just like in English, that Greek word is an accounting term, and it means loss. If you've ever had a business or you've ever kept the books for a business, you know that everything is going to fall into one of two categories. Either it's revenue coming in or it's money going out. And the terms that I was taught were debit and credit. If it's money coming in, that's a credit. If it's money going out, it's a debit. And accounting professors back in the day used to walk up and down the aisles of the class, and the class would be working away on some exercise he had given them, and he'd just be, like they weren't having hard enough time, and he had to distract them, but he'd just constantly be saying, it's a debit, it's a debit, it's a credit, it's a credit, it's a debit, it's a debit, it's a credit, it's a credit. Just hammering over and over again to these poor young accounting students that everything was going to be classified as either a debit or a credit. Either it's money coming in or it's money going out. Paul had all of these things listed as credits. As a business owner, I mean, you would keep records of this. And I'll have to tell you, maybe you kept your records side by side. It's a lot of fun to list the credits. You send out an invoice, the client pays it. Ooh, I get to write down a credit. That is fun. You get to a little interest on some account that the business has. That's a credit. You get to write it down. You sell off some piece of property that you weren't using and get the money for it. That's a credit. You get to write it down. It's fun to write down the credits. It's not fun to write down the debits. I mean, you've got payroll, you've got rent, you've got utilities, you've got insurance, you've got taxes, all these things that you've got to write down as your debits. And most business owners or business managers will tell you, yeah, there's just a very few ways that we have to make money, but seems to be no end of the ways there are to spend money out there. It's very devastating for a business owner to come to the realization that everything that he had listed in his credit column is worthless, absolutely worthless. All these things that you thought you had as assets, all of a sudden, they're worth zero, zilch, absolutely nothing. But that's not what Paul is saying here. It's worse than that. It's worse than you can imagine, because all of those things that he had listed in the credit column, the things that he thought were adding to or contributing to his salvation, they weren't in the credit, they were in the debit column. All those things that he thought were contributing to his right standing with God were actually liabilities acting against him. They were loss. And have you realized that your own works, if they are done in an attempt to earn a right standing with God, are actually liabilities working against you, because no man can earn God's righteousness. He can only accept the righteousness of God imputed to his account by believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and any attempt otherwise is sin. So safeguard number two, put no confidence in the flesh. Put no confidence in your own ability to earn or contribute anything in the least bit to your own salvation. Safeguard number three is to press on, reading beginning at verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Having all of his presumed credits now listed as liabilities, Paul outlines for us in verses 8 through 11 just what he now considers to be the goal worth having. It is, or they are. First of all, the goal worth having is Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ himself is the goal worth having. And then he says, having the righteousness the righteousness that is not derived from the law, and I'll refer you to the epistle to the Galatians for that, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, i.e., see Romans. He says he wants to know the power of Jesus' resurrection. And once again, we come up with this, we see how central the theme of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to early Christianity and how it must be central to ourselves as well, to know that power of his resurrection, and then to know the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. Whoa, wait a minute, Paul. Wait a minute, Paul. We were with you. We like knowing Jesus Christ. We really like having the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We really want to know the power of Jesus' resurrection. These are all great things. We like them. We want them. But to know the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings, Paul, do you know how much Jesus suffered? Do we want to go along and have the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings? Yes. More about this in 1 Peter when, Lord willing, we get to study in a few months. But it's through the suffering that we grow in Christ. And suffering is worth it if we can be with Jesus. Suffering is worth it because of the character and the spiritual maturity that it brings to us. And it's worth it. As Paul would later write when he writes 2 Timothy, if we suffer, and the implication is if we suffer with Jesus, if we suffer with Jesus, we shall also reign with him. So yes, to know the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings, being conformed to Jesus' death. Paul, you're heading the wrong direction. You know, look at where you're going, Paul. And then notice the progression for us. Well, let me just comment on being conformed to Jesus' death. As Christ, and I think the John MacArthur study, the notes in the John MacArthur study Bible really say this best. They say, as Christ died for the purpose of redeeming sinners, so Paul had the same purpose in a lesser sense. Just as Jesus died for the purpose to redeem sinners, so Paul had the same purpose in a lesser sense. He lived and he would willingly die for the purpose of reaching sinners with the gospel. His life and death, though not redemptive, served the same purpose as his Lord's, that of reaching sinners with the gospel. And finally, goals worth having, the resurrection from the dead. Obviously, and the Greek says the resurrection out of the corpses. This obviously refers to the resurrection of the righteous and not the resurrection of the ungodly for damnation. But notice the progression here. He just described the Christian life chronologically. First, we come to know Christ as our Savior, and he imputes to us the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We know the power of Jesus' resurrection. We see that power working in our lives to transform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that happens, and as we grow and mature, we begin to experience the sufferings associated with being a follower of Jesus Christ. And at some point in time, unless the Lord returns first, we are conformed to his death. But then we also attain to the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection of the righteous. Verse 12, Paul writes, not that I have already obtained it, or I've already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. The wording is a little hard there. The NIV says, I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. Makes it a little bit clearer there. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. What is the it? What's the it that he's talking about? He's talking about all of these goals here in verses 8 through 11. He puts them as one goal. All of these goals, and as Paul is facing the very real possibility of his life ending soon, he wants to go out well. And he outlines for us what I consider to be the theme and the key verse in verse 13b. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. This was Paul's sole purpose. He didn't dabble in a lot of different things. This one thing I do, I forget what lies behind. And as we've mentioned in this class before, you could categorize this into saying, yes, he's forgetting about any failures he had and personalize it. You can forget about any failures, any missteps that you've had. You can also forget about any successes. Forget about any accolades you've got, any things that you've attained in the Christian walk, any successes you've had in ministry, forget them. Forget what, and I think Paul could certainly say he had some of these positive things. Forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained. In verse 15, Paul tells the Philippians and tells us that this should be our goal as well. This isn't just his goal. So safeguard number three is to press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, in verses 3:17 to 4:1, Paul tells us what this pressing on looks like. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." This is what pressing on looks like. In verse 17, he says, "Join me in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Imitate spiritually mature Christians who seem to know how to apply biblical principles in their lives." A number of years ago, how many years? 8 years ago now, I think, that Pastor Pennington came to serve as our pastor, and I was fortunate to be on the elder board and be involved in selecting him and getting to have some personal, private conversations with him before he came to serve as our pastor. And I said, "Tom, I want you to know that we're going to learn a lot more out of your life than we ever learn from anything you say in the pulpit." And even I didn't realize how true a statement that was going to be. And I didn't realize at the time what a wonderful, gifted speaker Tom is, and the tremendous truths that he has taught and so clearly taken the time and patiently explained to us from the scripture and from the pulpit, what a tremendous amount of things we've learned from Tom in the pulpit, but it pales in comparison to what we've learned by watching his life. And as he's taken those biblical principles, those of us who've been fortunate enough to get to know him just a little bit, to see them and see them applied in his life. Imitate spiritually mature Christians. We'll talk more about this later in the lesson. Conversely, in verses 18 and 19, we don't follow the pattern of those who set their minds on earthly things. Categorize everyone in your life. You know, is this person a spiritually mature Christian, or are they not following? Or are they following the pattern? I'm sorry. Or do they have their mindsets on earthly things? Follow A, not B. Those who have their minds set on earthly things, Paul calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. And he doesn't, it sounds mean, but he says it's cause for weeping. Know that he had pain in his heart as he wrote that he wept for these people. He says their end is destruction. That's reason for weeping for them. They're going to spend eternity in hell apart from Christ. He says their God is their appetite or their belly or the fulfilling of their own desires. That's all they live for. That's all they have to live for, is to fulfill their desires. He says they glory in things of which they should be ashamed. Just watch television for a little bit. I mean, as an example of seeing this. If you watch television for any length of time at all, or you know, taking any entertainment, or stand around listen to non-Christians talk, they glory in things of which they should absolutely be so ashamed of. Shame on us. Shame on you. Shame on you. You know, yet they glory in them. Just as the Jews, earlier in the chapter we talked about Judaizers who trusted in their works to get them to heaven, or the Jews who trusted in their works to get them to heaven, and they were doomed, they were lost. Even so, these Gentiles who live as though there is no law are likewise lost. He says to remember that your citizenship is in heaven. If you've ever had the privilege, the wonderful opportunity of working in another country for some period of time, you realize what a true statement this is, or the full implications of this. When you're working in another country, you don't really fit in. I went to Kenya in June, and my attitude was, I'm going to blend in. It didn't work. Look at the pictures. Just look at the pictures. I was not blending in. I looked different. I dressed different. I had different customs. I didn't understand the local customs. I didn't understand the local language. They spoke English, sort of. No, most of them did not speak English. But I didn't understand the local language. I didn't even really understand the local currency. I didn't understand their system of values. Just so much about me, I didn't fit in. And it was the same when I used to work in Mexico. I didn't fit in. You know, I didn't blend in. I stood out. I was different. 30 years ago, I had the opportunity of going to French West Africa to work for a little bit of time. And not only could they tell that I didn't fit into their culture, they could identify that I was an American. I mean, I'd be standing over there with a bunch of Europeans, and I thought that we were all looking alike. The Africans would know, he's the American. They can tell not only that you don't fit in, they can tell what country you're associated with. That is how it is for us as believers. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're working in a foreign country right now. We don't understand the way they think. We look different. We act different. We don't have the same monetary system. The things that are important to them are not important to us. The things important to us aren't important to them. We're in a completely different environment, but it's where we are, it's where we work. Our citizenship, remember, your citizenship is in heaven. Don't try to be a citizen of this world. Your citizenship is in heaven. Before we get to, well, I've already put it up on the screen, but before we get to safeguard number 4 in chapter 4, verse 1, don't overlook the extremely personal reference that Paul makes here in 4:1. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren whom I long to see. He calls them his brethren. They're his brothers in Christ. My beloved brethren. Oh, I love you guys so much. I long to see you. You're my joy. You are the things in my life that make me happy. And you're my crown. You are the result of my service to the Lord. You are my crown. Stand firm in the Lord is safeguard number 4. This term is used of a soldier defending his ground. A Roman soldier was trained to hold his 3-foot by 3-foot plot of ground against an army if necessary, depending on his comrades to the right and to the left to be defending their 3-foot by 3-foot plot of ground as well. Keep Christ foundational and central to everything you do. Cling to him. Focus on him like that Roman soldier clung to that plot of ground that he was to defend. Now, in chapter 4, verses 2 through 9, Paul issues just a staccato, kind of a machine gun, rapid fire list of instructions here. They're the last minute, and they seem to be unrelated to each other. They're like those instructions that we give to our children as they're walking down the sidewalk to go to school or driving, backing out the driveway to go to college. Just one instruction right after another. Safeguard number 5 is in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge syntuche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, our true yoke fellow, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Safeguard number 5 is to live in harmony in the Lord and to encourage other believers to do the same. Now we get to chapter 4 and we find out why Paul has been talking so much about Christian unity in chapters 1 and 2. There's an argument going on. There's a fight. There's two individuals in the church fighting. In this instance, they're women, but they could have just as easily have been men. And how would you like for that to be the way you got your name in the Bible? Thank you. I'll pass on that. But notice that the cause for their dispute isn't even recorded. It wasn't even important enough to be worth mentioning. What was important was the fact that they were arguing and fighting. And so it is with most of our arguments as well. They're just not even worth mentioning. Safeguard number 6. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Oh, we got that in there twice. Maybe 3 times because he said, again, I say rejoice. Once again, we're told to rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is not some kind of fake happiness that we can manufacture on our own, that we can put on some kind of positive spin to any bad situation. You ask someone in trouble how they're doing, they say, oh, I'm doing better than I deserve. You know, sort of a manufactured sort of happiness. This comes from keeping the person of Jesus Christ first in our lives. When circumstances get difficult or bad, we know that God is in control. We know that anything that happens to us comes from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father whose love for us goes far beyond our ability to comprehend. And because of that, we have peace, we have confidence, we have joy. But it's not just during the hard times of life, it's during the good times of life. We keep that in mind also, and we don't put our confidence and trust in these temporal circumstances that are at the moment are going good for us. Our focus is on our Lord and in heaven, and because of that, we have joy when times are going well, but it's not a joy based on outward circumstances. It's a joy based on inward reality. Verse 7. He says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Well, that would help me if I knew what the word forbearing meant. But I don't. And instead of looking it up in the dictionary, I looked it up in another translation. The King James says, let your moderation be known to all men. The NIV says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The ESV says, let your reasonableness be known to all men. Okay, come on. Help me now. We got all these translations, and these words, in my opinion, mean a lot of different things. The Greek word is epieikes. It means equitable, fair, mild, gentle. It means the answer is all of the above. Is it A, B, C, D? It's E, all of the above. It means all these things. Establish for yourself a reputation of gentle and fairness. You need to conduct your life ongoing. This isn't something you do once or twice and get a reputation. This is what you do day in and day out, year after year after year. And you establish for yourself a reputation of being gentle and being fair. That's what it means by let your forbearing spirit be known to all. Safeguard number 8 is in the second half of verse 5. Or he says, the Lord is near. Remember that the Lord is near. He's near in both space and time. He's near in the sense that he could return at any moment. And again, that was the ardent expectation of the early church and should be ours as well. But he's also near in the sense that he's nearby and he's not aloof from our troubles. As Psalm 46 tells us, God is our refuge and our strength. He's a very present help in trouble. Safeguard number 9. See how fast these are coming? Verses 6 and 7 say, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." That word guard means, it's a military term. Paul may have been thinking about the guard who is present in the house there with him, but I think more likely he may have had in mind the fact that there was a garrison, a large garrison of Roman soldiers stationed there in Philippi. Remember, it was a Roman colony. And their purpose was to guard, was to protect the Roman Empire. That's the sense in which this peace of God that surpasses all comprehension shall guard their hearts and minds. He says, don't worry, pray. As human beings, we tend to worry. And if we're honest about it, we tend to worry a lot. But here we're told to be anxious for nothing. If you ever find yourself distressed, you need to ask yourself, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" That quote from Psalms 42 and 43. And if you read those Psalms, 42 and 43, the writer asked the question three times, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" And the answer, you never find out the reason why the psalmist was in despair. But there's no reason. As a believer in God, you shouldn't be wandering over there because you should be trusting in God. Now, when you find yourself anxious or worrying, note that it says here that we're not just, it doesn't just say don't worry. Sometimes there's valid reasons to worry, and it would be stupid to simply not worry and not do anything else. But in conjunction with not worrying, we're told to pray to God about the things that worry us. And in our prayers, it says to do two things. We're to ask God for those things. It says make requests and supplications. And it also says to do this with thanksgiving, to give God thanks for the things that He has provided for us. There's an old song that goes, "When you're worried and cannot sleep, count your blessings instead of sheep, and you'll fall asleep counting your blessings." Now, so far as I know, that's a secular song, but there's much biblical truth in it. If we ever start thanking God for the things in our lives that are going right, this is a very good thing to do. In fact, let's just go over a little formula here. When you find yourself, when you're worrying, when you're anxious, first thing you need to do is to recognize, hey, I'm anxious about something. There's something bothering me. There's something I'm worrying about. You've got to recognize that, and then you've got to recite this verse to yourself. You've got, it's an act of confession, if you will. Hey, I'm worrying, I'm anxious, and that's wrong. Recite this verse to yourself, and then do what the verse says to do. Pray. Pray to God about it. You lay out your request to God, but when you're doing it, you also thank God for all the things that in your life that are going right now. God, I thank you that both my cars are running. I thank you that there's food in the pantry and I don't have to worry about where we're going to be getting our next meal. I thank you that I've got a job. I thank you that all the kids are in good health. Just go down the list. Start thanking God for all the things in your life that are going right. This is particularly effective at night. When you get up, if you're laying there in bed and you're worried about something and you can't sleep about it, what a defeat for the enemy. Just get out of bed. Go find some place in the house, get on your knees, and just pray. And boy, has the enemy, he thought that he was doing something to disrupt your spiritual life, and boy, has it backfired on him. Instead of you laying there worrying, you're praying to God. And you're thanking God for all the things that are right, and you're letting your request be made known to the Father. Father, this is going wrong, and I pray that you would fix it. What a backfire, what a defeat for the enemy that is. The promise of the safeguard, as opposed to having anxiety, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Safeguard number 10, verse 8. Finally, my brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Focus your mind to think on godly and noble things, not crass things that pander to our flesh. We have a saying in regard to our bodies that you are what you eat. And that means that the food that you take into your mouth, your body assimilates it, and it becomes a part of your body. Now, likewise, put that over to your mind. You become the input that you, mentally you become the input that you put into your mind. You put the worldly input in there. That's all the input you give it. That's how your thinking is going to become. You're going to become wired to pattern yourself after what you put before your eyes. Now, we recognize that it's much easier to say think good thoughts than it is to actually think them. You know, that's easy. Think good thoughts. Well, when you're thinking bad thoughts, it's kind of hard to get them out of your mind. And we have to rely on the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, but to encourage good and godly and noble thoughts, we can feed our minds with good things. You've fed your mind with Bible reading on a consistent daily basis. You've fed your mind with Bible study. You've fed your mind with scripture memorization. You've fed your mind with godly conversation with other Christians and with godly music, the singing of hymns. You walk around the house singing hymns you've got hymns playing in the background or spiritual music. You provide the input for good thoughts to be happening. In like manner, we can avoid feeding our minds and our spirits with bad food, like the entertainment of the world, the books, the music that promote values that are opposed to God's values. We are what we eat. If we feed our hearts and minds with a constant diet of the world's values, it's going to be inevitable that we come like the world. We feed our hearts, our minds with God's values, with God's words, we're going to become like God. Safeguard number 11 is really a summary of everything that Paul's been saying up to this point. Oops. He says to heed biblical instruction and follow godly examples. He says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. How do we apply this? Notice that he says, you've learned and received and heard in me. I've taught you these things verbally, but then he says, you've seen them in me. You've seen me apply these things in my life. How do we apply this? Pick out a Bible teacher who first of all accurately teaches Bible truths. And secondly, he accurately lives out those principles in his life. Take heed to what he teaches both verbally and by example and imitate what he's doing that's right. Now, don't imitate his mistakes. He's a human being. He's just a man. He's going to make mistakes. Don't imitate the mistakes. Imitate the things that he's doing right. I'm reminded of an example of a man who had he was a collector of fine china dishes, and he had one of his favorite dishes that broke. So he sent it to some place in Hong Kong or China that could repair it. Or no, he didn't want to repair it. He says he glued it back together, but he could see the crack. So he sent it and said, I want a dish that looks just like this one for my set. So he got one back from the place he'd sent it, and guess what? It had a crack right down the middle where the old one had the crack. Don't imitate the mistakes. Imitate the things that they're doing right. They are, and how do we know what's a mistake and how do we know what's right? Does it line up with Scripture? So we have to know, the Bible is our basis, but we look to older, more mature Christians to see how are they living this out, and we copy the things that they're doing right. We avoid the things that they're doing, that they're not doing right. Well, wrapping this up, this is kind of our outline of our lesson this morning of the different Bible passages that we've been looking at. And in verses verses 10 to 20 of chapter 4, Paul gives the Philippians thanks for the gifts that they have given to him. We'll not read that passage. I'll leave that for you to read on your own. He thanks them for the financial support that they've sent by the hand of Epaphroditus. And these verses are a genuine expression of genuine gratitude. But even in them, there are two very important spiritual lessons that Paul's conveying. The first is in verses 11 to 13, where Paul shares that he's learned to be content in all circumstances, whether he has a lot or whether he has a little. He's learned the principle of being content in whatever God provides, because God is the one who's in control, and he knows what he needs. Maybe Paul doesn't need 400 acres of land, because that doesn't fit in with Paul's ministry and mission. It would only hamper him. But if Paul needed it, God would provide it. He may not need 20 changes of clothes, because that would slow him down, but God has provided him with the clothes that he needs every day. He's provided him with the food that he needs every day. He's content in all the circumstances with whatever God has provided him. The second principle is that giving is more important than receiving, verses 14 to 17. It was actually more important for the Philippians to be giving the gift to Paul than it was that they needed to give it more than Paul needed to receive it. In Acts chapter 20, Paul quotes our Lord Jesus Christ as saying, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And so the spiritual aspect that the Philippians were to gain by giving the gift was actually more important than Paul actually needing it and receiving it. And apparently, Paul here ends his dictation of the letter to his amanuensis in verse 20. And then he personally picks up the pen and he writes his own greeting in verses 21 to 23. He says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me," and he means with him there in Rome, "the brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household," meaning that's a important little historical footnote to us, because now we know, hey, there were Christians right there in Caesar's palace. Doesn't mean particularly Caesar's family members, but some of the slaves or some of the other people serving there in the palace were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the church there at Rome. And Paul closes with this greeting, or this farewell, and with that we'll close our class and our lesson and our study of Philippians as well. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And with that we'll say amen.